The title of the sermon is Kingdom Provisions, the Pattern Prayer. This is part two. This section of scripture is providing our spiritual nourishment to live what? The perfect lives that Jesus called us to. Remember that? Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And these are instructions that follow that command of perfection. And if you remember last week, I said that when God does His work through us, that work is perfect. So when we're walking according to the Spirit, we are walking in perfection. We need to always remember that. Perfection is attainable when we submit to God's work in our life, because when He's working, His work is always perfect. So Jesus is still addressing the three core elements of Jewish piety. In this passage, we've already covered fasting and giving. But in this part of this sermon, Jesus has keyed in on praying. Jesus said there are wrong ways to pray. And oftentimes you hear in the body of Christ, well, there's no wrong way to pray. There's no wrong way to do that. Jesus says there are many wrong ways to pray. Don't do this. Don't do that. Do it like this. So that comment, there's no wrong way to pray, needs to not exist in our theology and not exist in our discipleship, etc. We need to get rid of it because it's not true. In fact, this is part of the first point of discipleship. How do we pray, God? How do you want our words to approach your throne room? This is no small matter. This is nothing to tip your hat at. We need to learn here. Jesus said, look, if you don't do this right, you're going to lose reward. You're going to get to heaven and realize your prayers didn't matter. Your prayers were for something else. It wasn't for God. And Jesus, in essence, wants to teach us out of that, where that doesn't happen to us, where we get to heaven and we realize our prayers were useless. Our prayers were not the right type, did not have the right words in them. So to pay attention here, to say the least, is necessary. So my outline breaks down. I'm piggybacking on Barclay. I love the way he brought three ideas together. He said this second part of the prayer, firstly, it brings the present to the throne of God. Give us this day our daily bread. That's the here and now. So the second point of my outline is bringing the past in the presence of God. Looking back, you know, looking back on what we did and looking back on what others have done and then addressing that situation and getting it right before we pray for the future. And that's the third point of the outline, praying for the future, that our futures would be in the hands of God. So we've already looked at the first three petitions that appeal to God's holiness. That is His name, His kingdom, and His will being done right here, right now. Obviously, through His ideas, through Scripture, but also through His people. And the first petition dealing with the people of faith deals with the maintenance of life, as I said in my outline, the present. We need to bring our present needs to God. Look at it in verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. The bread in view here probably refers to all of our daily needs. It doesn't just mean that we're going to eat bread. God, provide our sustenance. It comes from You. We appeal to You for this. First thing to note, this prayer is for life-sustaining things, not for luxuries. You know, oftentimes we get confused on what we really need. And American Christians are real heavy into the idea of we need a lot more than what we really do. Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, had Paul write to Timothy, we should be content with food and clothing. And how more complicated are our lives than that? We are a people not satisfied with just food and clothing. But you see Jesus saying, let us pray for our daily bread. That's our daily sustenance. This prayer would be more identifiable to the first century audience. I mean, I know if you go to my pantry, there's more than just my daily bread in there. I probably got enough food in my house to live for 6 months. Easy. Might have to leave the electricity on to benefit completely, but barring even electricity, maybe 3 or 4 months. So this idea of God, give us your daily bread, kind of lost on us. But in the first century, not so much. Workers were paid daily. You wouldn't get a paycheck once a month, or a lot of people are paid once a month, twice a month, whatever. You got your pay daily. Most people did, day laborers. So when they showed up, they did the work, they got paid for that day. If they were sick, guess what? Ain't no sick time. You didn't get paid. So this prayer would have been more on the lips of the average person in Jesus' day. So we need to try to immerse ourselves in that life to milk out the seriousness of that prayer. Can you imagine not having tomorrow's food? Well, then this prayer would fall off our lips more readily, wouldn't it? God, We pray for our food tomorrow. We pray that you would feed our children tomorrow. As we pick up on Jesus' parables, we know that a lot of societies were built on agriculture. I mean, most people worked in the fields. And so that meant if a family's crop didn't take, if there was a drought, well, this prayer would really start coming home. And there these regional droughts that we have, there's no difference in the first century. Crops failed in the first century and people wondered, where's my next meal coming from? That's the context of these prayers. So what's the illustration? Well, even though I've spoken on the third world very often about my experience as I've had the benefit of traveling and I've seen what it means for people not to have more than a day's worth of food, I'm reminded that a lot of Americans really struggle. I mean, you got a lot of families out there who aren't living in luxury, that they really do struggle day to day. And oftentimes we think in our own little kind of microcosm here that that doesn't happen. But you talk to Cam, listen to his childhood. He spent a lot of his childhood, as you know, homeless. He spent a lot of his childhood not knowing where his next meal was coming from, going hungry. He knows all about these ideas. And that's a very real thing for a lot of people in our culture. But the opposite is true too. Although 60% of people live paycheck to paycheck, oftentimes it's our luxuries causing the problems. Our Apple phones, the reason why we can't eat enough, right? So I'm not wanting to get sidetracked here, but this is a very real thing even for people in our society, people around us, right outside these doors. They're praying this kind of prayer today. God, help us provide food for our children. So what should we do? Well, firstly, I would say make sure that we thank God for what we have. It's so easy to take things for granted. You know, and I've heard Christians, and you have too, and I'm sure I've made mistakes in this area, where we really get puffed up that, hey, we've provided for ourselves. We live in a culture of self-dependency. In a lot of circles that we run in, if you can't provide for yourself, you're really looked down on. It's like, what are you doing? Are you doing drugs? Are you drinking? I mean, but people fall on hard times. We need to remember them, but we also need to remember that God's given us the ability to work. The scriptures say it, if you have anything, you have it from God. It doesn't matter if you have talent, understanding, if you can handle the scriptures, if you can handle life, all of that comes from situations and the wisdom God's given us, oftentimes without us acknowledging Him. So we need to acknowledge Him. Two, I think that Christians, we need to be in prayer about, God, do we need to be living leaner lives? I knew a Christian who, it was a friend of a friend, but he told his friend, he had his own private airport. He had his own runway. It was a grass runway. It wasn't anything fancy, but it just had a twin turbo prop plane on it, you know, that would land on this very nice grass runway out in the middle of this 250 acres. And when my friend said, oh, I can't wait to go to heaven, he said, I hope Jesus doesn't come again. I want to enjoy what I got a little longer. Well, we need to watch that. Is that going on in our life to some degree? Where we have plenty, 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 but we're ignoring people around us that need daily bread? Perhaps maybe even ministries overseas trying to provide daily bread? Could we not live a little leaner? These are tough questions. We need to answer them ourselves. That's our daily walk with the Lord. There's no kind of pamphlet you can hand somebody and say, hey, you're living in excess. But how many Christians have ever confessed the sin of greed? Lord, forgive me, I'm greedy. You think that prayer's heard a lot? Have you ever heard it? I can tell you I've never heard it. Never. And I've never heard, Lord, help me, I covet too much. I want, God, help me with that. Help me with greed. These are things we don't pray in America. But there are things that the Bible truly gets after, so to speak. It truly has something to say about it. And oftentimes Christian businessmen are guilty of charging way too much, getting that vacation home when their employees are struggling to feed their families. And God will ultimately judge that. I don't. I'm just saying these are questions we need to continue to have on our minds. You need to teach it to people around you and your children. That, hey, we don't live for this life. Materialism is a problem in our country. And to live for things is to miss the mark, to live for the wrong thing. Let us make sure that we're acknowledging God for our daily bread, and maybe we put our lives a little more at stake where we do have to rely on God for our daily bread. These are the things I'm talking about. So now that we've covered the petition for the maintenance of life and thereby brought the present to the throne of God, let's now look at the next portion that asks for forgiveness, thereby bringing the past into the presence of God. Look at verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. This petition looks over our own past with sobriety, and it sees two things. One, our own failings, which become legal debts to God. And number two, it looks back in our past on who have I not forgiven? It doesn't look back and say, who has done me wrong today? Who can I complain about? Who can I gossip about? Who can I backbite and tear down? Who can I undermine, whether aggressively or passively? Who can I get back at? Where's my revenge? No. It looks back and says, have I forgiven the people who have wronged me, who owe me a sin debt? Is my heart completely free from vengeance? Have I released them from that? And that's what we see here. This looking back has two purposes. I look at myself more than I look at my neighbor. And when I look at my neighbor, I'm looking my own heart saying, have I forgiven them? What's the standard? Like Christ has forgiven me completely. And you are invited all the way back to that restored relationship that I have in Christ because of this forgiveness. So this looks at our own debts first. Viewing our sins as debts was thoroughly Jewish. Most people don't look at it this way, but the Bible does. It is a legal debt. It has a legality to it. And that's how God describes our sin. We are indebted to God for our sin. It means that which is justly or legally due. And why did it have to be that way? Why is our sin a legal obligation towards God? I don't know. We'd have to speak for God. But it is. And why did God require blood for that debt? I don't know. But it is. And why did God require the blood of His Son for our sin debt? I don't know. But He did. And there are some mysteries in Scripture we just can't understand. And just because everybody's doing the sin doesn't give us a right to say, hey, I'll sin and people will sin against me and then I'll sin towards them with my attitude and my life like they did towards me. There's no allowance for that. Our sin is a debt that must be paid for in blood of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Him plus nothing. And we look back at others and say, this person has wronged me, and I will forgive them. I'm willing to accept their sin into my life. There was a wrong, but I'm really willing to release them from any kind of payment for that wrong. And I forgive, as I should. On the heels of daily bread, it seems to me, as I thought about that, I'm like, here Jesus is saying our daily bread, and then He goes into this idea of releasing people from their sin as we're released and ask forgiveness from God. It seems like there might be a daily accountability necessary. And I can't prove that. But here you see the daily bread and you see the idea right behind it that there needs to be an evaluation. And I can tell you this, though, without saying that Jesus meant exactly that, that He meant us to examine that daily. I may not be able to go that far, but I can tell you this, that when I disciple people and I know that people, when they discipled me, The idea was, you know, you need to evaluate the whole day. What happened today? Because you know what? We can get in bad behavior just like that. You ever experience that? The sin that so easily entangles? You ever experience any of that? It just gets a hold of us. And when we're not evaluating how God is ready to forgive us, and we're looking at every incident that happened that day, we can oftentimes start to hold grudges and they can start to pile up. But you and I need to be evaluating our lives in perfection on a regular basis. And when we stop looking at ourselves and turn that mirror towards others, we're on the wrong track. I don't care what it is. If our lives are having trouble, if our marriages are having trouble, if our churches are having trouble, listen, you know what the answer is? Pick up that mirror and start doing some evaluating. That's how we bring holiness, righteousness, forgiveness, and the character of God to our lives, marriages, to our society, and in the realm that we have influence. We are to look at ourselves, but what do we spend our time often doing as Christians? Pointing. Look at that, look at that, look at that. Now, there are discipleship relationships. I know when your brother's in sin, the Bible says, rebuke him frankly so you don't participate in his sin. If I see Cain in sin and I just take a hands off, I need to be evaluating me. I know Cain's doing this weird stuff out there as a Christian and he shouldn't be. Well, I have a responsibility towards my brother. Okay, I'm not giving up on that idea. But oftentimes we cross that line into accusatory. The smallest little thing can irritate us into acting improperly and not have forgiveness in our hearts towards others. We need to be on guard for that. I just remind you here, and I've said it already, but that debt has been paid for. And anyone that doesn't know Jesus as their Savior, it's offered freely. But it has to be taken advantage of. You and I have to be people of faith. And it's faith plus nothing. You know, there are a lot of Christians, you look at them in the Bible, that had the wrong message. And you know what Paul said? May they be eternally cursed for a gospel that would deny it's Jesus plus nothing in essence. It's Jesus plus nothing. And any other gospel, he said, send it straight to the pit of hell. He told the church of Galatia, you're preaching a different gospel. You need to demasculate yourself. You need to take a knife to your private parts because you are so off base. Now listen, that's some pretty tough talk, isn't it? We got to remember the gospel is so good, so beneficial, and so easy. We stand at the razor's edge of life. Jesus, save me. We cross into life right there. We pass from death to life with one honest sentence. Jesus, save me, a sinner. That's who Jesus said goes home justified. God, forgive me, a sinner. That man goes home legally justified, is what Jesus said. His sin debt, the legal debt against God, has been accounted for and dealt with. You and I need to remember that. And that's the standard by which we can turn around and not hold grudges. God has made His salvation plan so very accessible. So very, can I use another word? Easy. Easy. God, save me. Jesus. Boom, done. And He says, be like that to other people. Well, they don't even have to ask. You just forgive. Why? Because we're forgiven of so much. And I want you to notice, I've been talking about it. Look at verse 12. As we also have forgiven our debtors. That English translation is in the past tense. And that this is a Greek aorist tense. But past tense in the English is the closest we have to it. It means that it is already done. We've already forgiven. So before my prayer even starts to thank God and ask God for His forgiveness and His provision and the rest of what we will see this morning, we have already forgiven. It's already dealt with because it's a prerequisite to coming to God and asking anything. And if we don't get that, we've missed a lot of the point here. We just really have. If there's any grudge in our hearts towards any person that has ever been associated in our life, and I don't care what they've done, then you have a problem to deal with, and so do I. Monty, are you saying we need to forgive serial killers and child molesters and the like? Yes. You and I have to deal with that stuff. And I know that there's a lot of women that have been sexually assaulted, a lot of girls that have. Listen, when Jesus forgives you, He can fill you with that forgiveness to extend it to others. And I don't pretend to know what some of that stuff is like. Don't get me wrong. But there is no allowance for unforgiveness in the New Testament. None. You won't find it. There's not one major thing, one little thing we can hold a grudge about. Zero. And if we're not at that place, we're at the improper place. Don't miss it. It's already done, God. I've already dealt with people who have wronged me. I've forgiven them as You've forgiven me. Now I come before You in prayer. There's a limiting phrase in verse 12b that has no little link to what we ask for. That, do you see it there? As we. You see that? Easily overlooked. That calls for a condition. It's measured out by that phrase. The forgiveness we get is measured out by our own forgiveness. And there's been no small ink spilt over this idea, I promise you. It's a very difficult little phrase right there. As we reflect on our sins and enlist God's forgiveness, there's a cleansing effect. What did Jesus mean? One must honestly conclude that the phrase means that our forgiveness is crafted by our own willingness to forgive others. It adds an important level of dependency. In other words, the forgiveness we seek and seemingly receive is measured in some way by our own responses to others' sin against us. So there are three interpretations that I have read over a period of time. And as I revisited this today, I want to present three of them to you. Oftentimes, a lot of Christians want to explain it away. You know, God, I know you said I should forgive everybody, but you didn't really mean that. You meant something else. And unfortunately, Constable fell into this camp, which is kind of disappointing to me a little bit, I'll be honest. But if everybody recorded every word I ever said, I know that rocks could be thrown at some of it. So I'm not going to be too hard on him. His notes are the best in the world, in my opinion. But so I'm going to quote him directly. As forgiving believers, we need to ask for forgiveness to restore fellowship with God. Judicial forgiveness removes God's condemnation and inaugurates us into His family. Parental forgiveness restores our fellowship with God within His family. The second clause in the sentence does not mean that we must earn God's forgiveness by forgiving other people. When we forgive others, we demonstrate our felt need of forgiveness. The person who does not forgive another person's offense does not truly appreciate how much he himself needs forgiveness. Did you catch that? And he doesn't really improve it after that. He basically concluded the idea. Let me repeat it. That a person who does not forgive another person doesn't appreciate how much he's forgiven. That's the strongest he could do. Jesus is not talking about appreciation here. I mean, you talk about a softball. That ain't even a softball. That's a powder puff coming your way. Jesus is really, you're going to defend that? That Jesus is just talking about that we need to what? Appreciate how much we're forgiven? No, I dismiss that. Look at 14:15. If there was any doubt why I'm making such a strong case, why, Monty, are you so passionate about this today? Because I tell you what, unforgiveness is, that's a top two problem, probably three at least, problem in the body of Christ. Christians every day are living lives with unforgiveness in their heart, day after day, after year, and thinking nothing of it. And Jesus says, don't do it. Stop it. And we don't take any regard for it. Look at 14 and 15 if we need some clarity to get past this idea of appreciation. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will the Father forgive your trespasses. Now, if that's not just a buttoned up argument, I don't know what is. Jesus said, listen, if you don't do it to others, your Father's not doing it to you. We're about to talk about what did He actually mean. But let me tell you something. That is, you don't need an explanation there. Observation isn't necessary. Those words are crystal clear. These trespasses that Jesus talks about in these verses, it literally means to fall to one side. This meant, as do most words of sin in Hebrew and Greek, a deviation from a standard. So trespass literally means to fall away from God's standard. And we know God's standard in forgiveness. It's complete. So what does the second interpretation do? Well, the opinion was best written by Barbieri. In my studies, he wrote, personal fellowship with God in this view, in these verses, is not salvation from sin. One cannot walk in fellowship with God if he refuses to forgive. So this commentator says, listen, we don't experience God's forgiveness if we don't forgive others. And in my opinion, that is still weak, although I think it's true in a context. But in this context, I don't see it as being adequate still. Third interpretation would say, no. When one refuses to forgive, he has proven that he is outside the faith and by default unable to benefit from God's forgiveness. To this view, Carson wrote, his unforgiving spirit bears strong witness to the fact that he has never repented. And here's what I do when I talk about these verses that are difficult. Why is this verse difficult? Why is the phrase "as we" difficult? It's because Jesus didn't talk a lot about it. He just says a couple of things about this forgiveness that are powerful and to the point and strong, so strong that it doesn't measure up in our systematic theology, and we want to start to reject the exact words and come up with other ideas. So usually when I see this kind of difficult passage because of a lack of context, I say, hey, look, we need to remain flexible here to some degree. Let me ask you this. Is it ever possible for a Christian to live in unforgiveness, even for a day? Is that possible? Have you ever lived in unforgiveness for a day? Okay. Yeah, we do, don't we? So in that view, we absolutely do know that we have violated this condition. We have prayed with harboring unforgiveness in our heart before. We've done it. Perhaps we did it this morning as we were praying. We're still harboring unforgiveness towards someone. So we know we've done these things. So that could be a possibility that our relationship is hampered. But are there also professing Christians out there that are identified in a lot of ways by Christ? We'll see that in the Olivet Discourse. But are they also too marked by an error of unforgiveness? Are there anybody who says they're a Christian who is not? Is that going to be a reality when we see Judgment Day? Well, yes. There are, I don't know how many. I don't want to say billions, but I don't know. There's more than 100,000, I promise you that. There's been more than 100,000 people that say, I know Jesus, I love Jesus, I trust Jesus by faith, but are outside the faith. And they could be identified at times with harboring not only bitterness, but hatred towards people. I remember a friend of mine, he said, a woman approached him and said, I won't call his name, I'll guard his name. Brother John, I've been praying for Sister Sue that God would take her out of this church. My knees are wore out from praying that prayer. Okay. That's a quote, almost. I mean, something like that. I've been praying that Sister Sue, God would remove her from this church. What is going on with that? And let me tell you, I have heard it. I've had it in my own heart. Some of the most hateful things. And it is possible that Carson is right, that this passage is for those who would harbor unforgiveness and think that they're in the body of Christ. But the argument is too tight. It's too vague, intentionally left that way by Jesus to draw real strong conclusions. But I can tell you what, both of those examples could be true. And I tell you what, I lean towards the latter. Jesus is saying, listen, if you do not forgive, your sins are not forgiven. Jesus said, look, our lives are going to be judged by what? Jesus said, you'll be judged by your own words. By your own words, you'll be judged. Do you remember that? Whatever measuring stick you use, it's going to be measured back to you. Now, when you start talking about unforgiveness, that's a scary measuring rod. I don't want coming my way. Jesus said that's what's going to happen at our judgment. He's going to take out everything we said and He's going to bring it to bear on our lives. So you know what we ought to start doing? Talking about grace. Talk about forgiveness. Talk about mercy. Talking about doing things right. That's what becomes part of our life. If these verses don't kind of give us some pause and some wake up, I don't really know what will. I mean, what kind of verse do you need to wake up? Do I need to wake up with? You're not forgiven if you don't forgive. I mean, that's a wake-up verse. That's what I call that. Wake up, pay attention, and listen, Christian. You can't get more serious than that. Why am I so adamant this morning? Because, man, this is important stuff. You and I better walk away with understanding, God, show me my heart towards other people. And if there's anybody in my heart that I haven't forgiven, I pray You'd bring them to mind, that I might release them completely like I've been released. And forgive me for ever harboring a grudge against a person who has done things that I too have done. And when you and I are being honest, the same things we carry grudges about are the same things we've done. And that was Paul's charge to the Roman church. You do the same things, but yet you're holding out judgment. It's not befitting children of God. All of us need to quit. How do we do it? Well, we got to remember that all people are guilty. We're talking about degrees. Have you ever been impatient? Have you ever been rude? Have you ever been self-serving? Have you ever been any of those things? A lot of times that's why we hold a grudge. Somebody was rude to us. Somebody only cared about themselves and gave us a tip of a hat in passing, gave us the never mind. That's how we hold grudges a lot. People just rub us the wrong way. We've done these things. People that have been hurt tragically, listen, you might need counseling. If something happened in your childhood that was difficult, you might need counseling. You might need to deal with it if you haven't released. I've seen people released from unforgiveness at conversion. And people have done heinous things to them. And I've seen them not hold a grudge and talk about that person in grace. But I've also seen the opposite, where the Christian really struggles. And oftentimes it's like a felony charge. It could be a felony charge. It could be molestation when they're children, et cetera, things of that nature. And that's hard. They too, though, may need some counseling. Get with a professional Christian counselor. What if I'm not ready to extend forgiveness to someone? Well, start praying for it. The first thing to do is acknowledge, God, I'm harboring a grudge against this person and against this person. A lot of times it's against two or three people. But you know, this week the Lord's been pounding on me. And you know what I did? God, I just asked for a clean slate. I just want a clean slate, Lord. Bring to mind anybody that I haven't forgiven. Anybody, God, bring them to mind so I can release them. And He has brought up, in my mind, some trivial things that I've been harboring a grudge over. Little trivial things. And I've been confessing those, you know? And it saddens me to even admit that. But that's how we are. That's how we can become. These people that, instead of shining light into the world, we have these secret hearts of darkness that are no different than the world. So ask God to help us. God, help me. This person injured me when I was a child. This person did a heinous thing to my mother. Whatever. Listen, ask for God's help. And then ask for God to bring up the people that maybe you're holding a grudge against that you really won't admit, that you've forgotten about, but sometimes you remember. And there's not pleasantries in your heart towards forgiveness, but instead unforgiveness. Ask for God to show us our hearts. Ask for God's help in doing the things necessary that we need to do. We can also meditate on our own forgiveness. Listen, as we confess our own sins, as 1 John 1:9 tells us, you and I, if we start naming our sins every day, one by one, God, I was impatient with this person. Let me call them and ask for their forgiveness. God, I was rude to my mom because I was busy and I was a little sharp with her. Let me call and apologize to her. When you start having to do that and you start actually doing that, then those sins that other people did against us kind of take some context. It's like, wow, did I live in perfection? No, God. So thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for your grace. And I now extend it to those co-workers of mine. Right? Those co-workers, those family members, those church members. I extend it to them. I don't harbor a grudge. That's a lot. The last petition in the model prayer starts in verse 13. Look at it. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I've already covered 14 and 15, but notice 13. It's right in the middle of all the forgiveness instruction. Father, forgive us, right? And then if we don't forgive, our Father doesn't forgive us. What's right in the middle of that? Verse 13. Now, this is the kind of observation you wish you had, but I didn't have it. So I got to give credit to Carson again. He had a savvy observation here. He said the fact that the plea to avoid temptation is placed between the petition concerning forgiveness and its further explanation may possibly suggest that the temptation primarily in view is the temptation to be bitter towards others. And I'm like, whoa, that's an observation. I missed that. That was a great observation. I can't prove that. Notice he used the word may like I did earlier. But there's something to it. Why is 13, why does it disrupt all the instruction on forgiveness? There's a reason Jesus did that. Now, I can't speak for him directly, but I have to agree with Carson, that savvy observation that said, perhaps what we struggle with the most is our interactions with other people. And really, isn't that true? I mean, church would be great without the people, right? That's what I used to say about, I used to ridicule retail people when I was a manager. I'd say, yeah, our job would be great without customers, right? Kind of facetiously saying, hey, we get paid by these people. Do what's right, right? Yeah, people is what causes problems in our life. Did trees cause problems when you drove up here? Did the trees out there cause any problems for you? No. Did the clouds in the sky cause any problems for you? There's no clouds in the sky, but if there were clouds in the sky, did they cause problems? No. It's the people. The people. Our sin entails not only our dark desires, but the only other source typically is from other people. And that's where we hold the grudge, see? We're not good at holding a grudge against ourselves, are we? You hold a grudge against yourself that much? No. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace for me, Cain. Judgment for you. Sorry. That's how we act. It's the people that causes problems. And that I think that's what Jesus is talking about, at least in part. Lead us not into temptation. Lead us not into situations that will challenge us in relationships to people. That must be part of it. But also we know that, as I said, our hearts are dark, right? That desire for sin, all kinds of sin. Deborah has desires for sin that don't match mine and vice versa. But all humans were tempted in the same way, and that darkness is in there. It doesn't matter. You can look at anybody you've ever heard of and how evil they are. The scriptures are clear. That darkness is inside of you and inside of me. And so we ask for God, don't lead us into that temptation. And there's a humbleness about that. There's a natural humbleness to the request. God, don't lead me towards temptations where I shall fail you because I'm weak. Help me, God. Don't allow that in my life. Keep me from those things. Temptations are not sinful, by the way. God allows for those temptations. He's not the source of them. He's not the source of evil, but He allows it. Remember, He allowed it for His Son. The Holy Spirit took Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted. So He could prove that as the last Adam, that He had success, that He was success. Where the first Adam failed, Jesus took all of the requirements, was tempted in every way. You look at His temptation, had to do with everything under the sun. Everything that we're tempted with can fall in one of those three categories that He was tempted and He passed. But we as people with a sinful nature say, Lord, don't allow me to be tempted because I know that in those dark places of the world that I can succumb to its temptations and fail you and be out of relationship with you. That's a humbleness that we need to have. You see the but in that verse 13? Obviously a contrast, deliver us from evil. Don't lead us into temptation, but take us out of evil, God. Why should we be kept from evil? Well, for the same great and wonderful reason that our fellowship with God may never be broken. You and I cannot embrace evil and have that close relationship with God. It's going to be damaged and it'll have to be repaired through confession and oftentimes getting back to things we used to do. When we walked with the Lord, and you and I have all had those times, we've had mountaintop experiences with God. And we've been down in the valleys, in the dark valleys before and chose that all on our own. And oftentimes it's a humbleness saying, God, I'm weak. I can't handle these temptations. Don't send me the way of evil. I want that relationship back. It starts there, but it also starts with good habits. Those good habits aren't talked about. But God, if You keep me from evil, I can walk with You because of Your power and how You're guiding my life. We are seeking God's wisdom and power to keep us out of temptations, remembering how easily we are overpowered by forces of darkness, so that we may remain constantly at the Lord's table and in close fellowship with Him. Listen, God wants His children to remain close. But when you and I are willingly unforgiving, we get the go to your room at least. Or we are outside of God's fellowship. We don't have the relationship as we ought to. We can at least say that. And if you and I refuse to be forgiving, even after hearing words like this, then you may be outside of the faith. You may not truly know the Lord. You may just have His name on your lips. And Jesus is going to tell plenty of people, as He says, "Depart from me, you workers of evil. I never knew you." Jesus, didn't we do ministry in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do all this in your name? And Jesus says, "I never knew you. You are a worker of evil. Get out of here." And it's over. And so we don't want to take for granted when we're harboring hatred in our heart that we know the Lord. We need to evaluate what's going on with that. Where are we at with that? It's a serious high crime to God. Look at 14 and 15 if you need evidence. I don't need any other evidence. Those aren't Monty's words. Those are God's words. If you don't forgive others, you are not forgiven. And that means something. And don't be like Constable. "Well, it just means that relationally, experientially, you know, you're just not in a good place." No. Those are some frightening words, and we need to take heed of them. God wants us to overcome the sin of others as He overcame our sin on our behalf. Let's pray.